When you greet your own child in the morning, how do you talk to them? Or if you don't have children, when you serve in the nursery or the children's ministry, how do you greet a new child that comes in? Right? You have a warmth and a casualness. You're not worried about time very much. You're just like, hi, how'd you sleep? How you doing? When they come in. All right, so how do you communicate to a child that's about ready to stick scissors in a 220 volt outlet? Right? Urgency is there, right? There's a big difference in urgency. There's a big difference in intensity, right? You might yell and scream. And then after you're sure that the scissors and the outlet are far enough apart from each other, there might be logic, right? You're like, if you stick that in there, the electricity will flow through the metal into your body. If the electricity flows in your body, it's going to hurt. And you might have to go to the hospital. So we communicate with our children in very different ways, right? It depends what context makes a big difference. Last week, Paul communicated with the Corinthians about resurrection in kind of a welcome way, right? He talked about his own personal testimony. He talked about this creed that they all understood together. He was declaring the resurrection, but he was also building common ground with them. This week's different. This week, there's a problem with the Corinthians in terms of resurrection. And Paul comes at it with urgency and with intensity and with logic. There's six if-then clauses in, actually, there's nine if-then clauses in the passages we're going to read this morning. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what is the problem, what is the solution, and what does it mean for us. So Leilani is going to read our passage for us. All right, thank you, Leilani. So verse 12 gives us this problem. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, in some ways it might be hard for us to get our head around this, but there's some people in the Corinthian community that think that resurrection of the dead is not a concept that is legitimate or that actually occurs. And so we might say, yeah, I mean, we might say, yeah, does that occur today? Is that a problem for, I'm not sure it's a problem for any of us, but I found a website that asked a blog kind of question that asked, "I've always wondered what reason one would give for being a Christian if there's no resurrection. I'm asking this in all honesty because I cannot comprehend why I would align myself with this faith if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus, what motivates you as a Christian?" Well, here's someone's response who, so he just says, "For me, it begins with the faith community in which I was formed, which was warm and welcoming. I grew up in a pacifist tradition with an emphasis on practical service and peacemaking and following in the footsteps of Jesus. There never was a strong personal salvation message. It was there, but not emphasized nearly as much as discipleship. Even though I never believed the miracle stories or the supernatural elements of the Bible, I never found my questioning unwelcome. Church was community. It still is. In addition, I find the teachings of Jesus challenging, personally, socially, politically. I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and find arguing about it distracting. I don't really care whether someone believes in the resurrection or not. I care about what difference our beliefs make in the way that we live our lives." So for some people, that's their approach to things. And you know what's interesting is there's a lot of things in that that we value, right? Community, discipleship. We value what difference does this actually make in our lives? We're not about just talking about faith in abstract terms and not putting any of it to practice. But somehow that person sees resurrection as an optional thing. So, and that's part of what the Corinthians were thinking too, that you can have a fully formed, legitimate Christian faith without resurrection. Now, how in the world could they end up with that? There's probably three ways that they could do that. One is Greek thought in general thought resurrection of the body was ridiculous, right? You want to get away from the body. You want the soul and the body to be separated, and then everything will be hunky-dory. Jewish thought, there were some certain Jewish sects, Sadducees, that didn't believe in resurrection. And you might remember times in Acts where Paul got in trouble, that he's yanked before the Sanhedrin, and at one point he says, I'm here on trial based on resurrection of the dead, and it creates a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he gets out alive. But And then, so there's Jewish issues there, but then also there's probably some in the Corinthian community that had what theologians would call an over-realized eschatology, or they'd feel like, you know what? We've got everything we need right now. Right? Our faith in Jesus gives us, like, we have complete new life right now. There's no heaven off there. It's like, it's all right now. And if you kind of believe that and you pushed it forward, you might say, we don't need resurrection. We have everything we need right now. So those are some of the ways that some people in the Corinthian community might have ended up with that, with this view of resurrection is something that we don't necessarily have to believe in. Now, but didn't Paul say things like meat sacrificed to idols, whether you can eat that or not, is kind of an optional thing? It's a negotiable issue. So Paul does have some things in the Christian faith that, so one of the problems that Christians had in the first century was one of the only places to get meat was to go down to your butcher, but all that meat most likely came through a pagan ritual temple sacrifice, right? It was sacrificed by the pagan priest, and then it ended up in the butcher shop. And so one of the questions they dealt with was, can I eat that meat or not? And Paul's answer is, it depends on your conscience, for the most part, right? So there are some things in the Christian life that are negotiable or that are, they're not core issues, and it depends on your own convictions. Is resurrection one of them? Paul says no. Paul's logical, he's passionate, he's unrelenting, right? There's nine if-then clauses here. So what rhetorical analysis would call this, this is a refutio ad absurdum, right? Paul is pushing the position as far as he can to show how disastrous this position is if there's no resurrection, right? So he says, if there's no resurrection, then in verse 13, then Christ hasn't been raised, right? Verse 14, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain, right? Our faith is empty if Christ hasn't been raised. 15, even Paul's own communication, Paul is a liar, right? If there's no resurrection, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. He's repeating that. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Right? So if resurrection hasn't occurred, then sin still has a consummate grip on you. You are in its power, Paul is saying. 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? If there's no resurrection, then you don't get to say, you know, Dad, you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I will see you one day. That goes away completely. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, then we are of most people to be pitied. So I've referenced that phrase before. I think that's a very powerful phrase that Paul puts out there, right? That in spite of community and ethics and discipleship and all these things, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, no, we are pathetic. We are ridiculous. I put these two sections of scripture together because they're of the same theme, of this if-then theme of what if there is no resurrection. So jumping to 29, we come to one of the thorniest problems of trying to figure out what Paul means in the New Testament. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? So I read somewhere there's about 40 different options of what it means to be baptized on behalf of the dead. So this is one of those things that they understood what it meant. It's very hard for us to figure out what it means. But it's not giving something extra to those who have died. Actually, someone argues strongly that this is receiving Christian baptism so that you might be able to have connection with the dead, with someone else who's died as a believer. So this is really a reference to normal Christian baptism, but it's baptism on behalf of the sake that I might live in the future, and I might be able to see others that have fallen, who have believed and have died. And then Paul goes on again to talk about his own conduct. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, in my pride, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Referencing a line out of Isaiah, but also a line that the pagans would talk about in Greece. So again, he's saying, if there is no resurrection, take all of this stuff and set it aside. We ought to be living life completely differently. So he's arguing very strenuously. Resurrection is not one of those negotiable things. Resurrection is one of those central core pieces. But why is that? Why is it that resurrection is so essential? Couldn't we just say, Christ died for our sins, and so we had this great exchange of Christ pays the penalty for our sins, and we receive his righteousness, and wouldn't that be enough to have a relationship with God? Yeah. I remember reading this as a young Christian thinking, well, why is it? And Paul doesn't really get at this so much. I think there's two reasons for that, however. The first one is the first quote on top of your bulletin. It's a little technical, but I think we can get through it. It says, this underlines the need for a substitutionary model of atonement. That's that great exchange. Christ has died for us. He takes our penalty. We receive his righteousness. Substitutionary model of atonement always to be complemented with the theme of identification with Christ. So that's where this is helpful. Reed observes that there's a rule of contrariety. Christ wins benefits for us who himself had no need of them, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation. But there's also a rule of correspondence. Because he lives, we shall live also. Resurrection to a new mode of existence. So the way that the cross and the resurrection work is there is this substitutionary exchange that takes place. But there's also an identification takes place with Christ so that whatever happens to him happens to us. Right? So he is raised, so that's our hope that we eventually are raised. So part of so union with Christ, being joined to Christ is part of the bigger picture of what happens in the cross, and it's what happens in the resurrection that guarantees that we also are raised with him. Maybe another way to put this is Christianity is not just about forgiveness of sins, but it's about recreation. It's about fixing everything that's wrong in the world, right? It's as far as sin goes, God's grace in the cross goes to recreate it, to change it, to heal it, and to perfect it, and to bring it back to that creation, the level of creation that God had in the very beginning. So, when it comes to sin brings death, so resurrection is that complete healing, that complete recreation of what sin brought. Resurrection is an essential piece of God's healing going as far as sin has corrupted things. All right, so let's just talk a little bit about application here then. So resurrection, Paul's words on resurrection here, I think they change really strongly how we talk to other people about our faith. Because we can use what Paul says in 19 and in 32 in terms of how we talk about the essentialness of resurrection. Right. Do you ever get the sense sometimes when you argue with people or discussing with people that you have to figure out what they're withholding? Right? Like they know that there's holes in their argument, but they still use them against you. Right? And you have to figure out what it is that is wrong with their argument that they know already, but they're trying to just brush it around you. Does that make sense? Right? Yeah? Well, Paul doesn't do that. Paul tells them where the weak point in the whole argument of Christianity is. He says, if Jesus didn't die, didn't resurrect, then the whole game's over. Right? Paul's not hiding anything. He's saying, in fact, here it is. If you want to disprove Christianity, here the resurrection is the piece, right? If you find the bones of Jesus, we don't say, oh, but there's community and there's ethics and there's living a good life. No, it's all over. It's clear out everything out of the house that has anything to do with Christianity. So Paul's very upfront he's very honest with the reality of Christianity, and when he's arguing here, right? It's, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, let's eat and drink and be merry. Let's not pretend. Right? So Christianity is not, there's no pretending that it helps us live a good life. It's good for our kids to have a moral structure. It keeps the world from getting worse. Whatever you want to, community is a good thing and church provides community. There's benefit to all that, but it's way, way back. It's like second, third, tertiary, it's like second and tertiary responses to the core issue. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Game over. And I think that changes how we can, it gives us a boldness to talk to our friends when it comes time to talk about faith. So it helps us with our apologetics. It helps us, I think, with our labor, with our work, even our vocational labor. You notice how Paul says, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ from the dead, even if whom he hasn't raised, if he hasn't been raised. So Paul's saying, you know, my own career as an evangelist is a complete lie if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And then in 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, right? So Paul took a lot of risks in his call as this pastor, evangelist, apostle. And that's all ridiculous if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So that applies for Paul, but I would argue that all of our vocation is somewhat about recreation. All of our vocation is not—it's not just about, well, I have to feed the kids somehow, right? That all of what we do in life comes back to God has called us to have some role in the recreation of everything in life. And so, therefore, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it makes all that recreation part empty and worthless. But if he did rise from the dead, it means spending time in figuring out what does my work contribute to recreation is important to do. And it's something that fuels us to go about it. Does that make sense? So resurrection impacts our vocational labor. Resurrection impacts conquering of sin, right? So if resurrection didn't occur, then sin still has a stranglehold. It's got its claws in us. But with resurrection, sin doesn't have its claws in us. It's got its hand on us, but it doesn't control us. Let me just read for us a paragraph in the confession that different groups have been looking at on sanctification. And you'll see in here how resurrection plays a role. They that who are effectively called, that's God calling us to faith in himself, are regenerated, right? It's God's spirit in us enabling us to believe and repent. Having a new heart, that's part of, and a new spirit created in them, that's part of what happens when you come to Christ, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts therein are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So sanctification doesn't take place in an instant. It's a lifetime work. None of us we don't arrive until we die, but Christ's resurrection makes sanctification possible. It makes it something that we are to work. We cooperate with God in sanctification. We don't cooperate in justification. We don't cooperate in adoption, but we do cooperate in sanctification. Right? It's Christ's resurrection that gives us hope, and there's a power there that enables us to do that. And then lastly, resurrection helps us to die well. If you look on the second quote, it's very, just one line. Tertullian said this first, and then Wesley said it later. Our folks die well. One of the reasons why Christianity bloomed in the first century, exploded, was people died differently. The resurrection changed how they approached death. Right? Some people were martyred and they stuck their heads in the lion's mouth and they didn't run around freaking out, because resurrection changes how we view death. It changes it for us, and it also changes that for, so it changes how we grieve for those, our relatives and friends and associates that die. It doesn't mean we don't grieve, but we grieve differently because we believe that God is recreating all of us and that death has been conquered. We still go through death, but we'll see later on as the chapter continues that the sting of death is removed. And so that changes right now how we view death, how we view our death, how we view the death of those around us. And so I think there's these four applications of resurrection changes how we talk to people about our faith, changes how we labor in our vocations by faith, changes how we work with God to conquer sin, changes how we look at death. So let's pray and let's talk about this some. Father, forgive us if we think of resurrection just as a concept out there. Help us to see that it's the center of the center of our faith, that it's essential, but that it does so much for us right now. Help us, Lord, as we talk about this now. In Jesus' name, amen.